It's a bittersweet moment here as we come to the end of our convention, and we've had blessings for the better part of 2 days now, and it's not quite over. We have one more blessing to go, and we're very happy that Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca are with us this year. As I said yesterday, they're always with us in Wilmington, and sometimes they serve more particularly in one way or another, and this year Brother Bob is, we're pleased to have him serve from the platform. And he has, now get your pencils ready. I'm going to read this twice, brethren. It's the title of his discourse is Thoughts of the Last Passover Through the Eyes of Jesus and the Apostles. There we go. He even put it on the screen for us. Thank you, Brother Bob. May the Lord bless your service to us at this time. You're muted, brother.
As you said earlier, Brother Tim, it happens to us all. Okay, so yes, it is a special privilege to be able to be with you at this particular convention because of the nature of things. And thoughts of this originally started out as a discourse on the subject of Jesus, the thoughts of the apostles during the memorial. But it just kept evolving, and I probably have overloaded it. So we will make some changes as we go along, and hopefully we'll be able to manage correctly. So one of the things we wanted to do was to recognize the fact that there are many who we've lost in our fellowship for various reasons, and one of those is our sister Mary Lamantovich, who here is pictured with our sister Lois Armstrong. And we just want to help you realize we did have an opportunity to sing to her on her birthday outside of her window with brethren who meet with us on in class and on Thursdays especially. And then we also had an opportunity to be together at the funeral. But we also have lost our brother Dick in the last few years. And, of course, we still think of Sister Beverly, who still enjoys the thought of being with the class. And, of course, we, of course, miss Brother Tony and are thankful that this is Sister Harriet's beloved. And we have the opportunity of seeing her with Sister Mary Gray. And Mary Gray and Mary Lamantovich were sort of buddies, I guess, in some senses. They kept in touch with each other, Mary Lamantovich and Mary Gray. And we're thankful for the labors of Sister Vicky and Sister Merrily in helping out here. Please remember Sister Beverly in your prayers. She does have her issues to deal with, and she is alone. She's one of those widows who could use your prayers or a card in the mail, as do and can the others. But there's another couple that have not been with us, and this is the couple. Brother Ken and Sister Virginia at the nursing home where they are, and it was their 72nd birthday, anniversary, a couple of weeks back. And the brethren, at the encouragement of Sister Mariana DeVico, went out and prepared a cake for them and flowers, and it was delivered, and they were able to have that together. So this is my introduction, because again, the whole purpose of this lesson is to have thoughts of past memories, not just of the memories of biblical Passovers, but also the memories that we have of being together. I can remember the very first memorial service I observed as a observer, not as a participant. And that was clearly, to me, a very unusual and very special occasion, because I can reflect back to that room that they had the memorial in as being the same place where my grandfather one day asked me if I wanted, if I knew who this picture was, it was Jesus, and would I want him to live with me? And he said, yes. And so that began an experience when he said he has to live in your heart. Well, now we know from the scriptures just how much he has to live in our heart, and how we can then enter into this memorial season with that thought in mind. And if I'm going too fast, it's because I'm going too fast. Okay. Other one that I have memories of is listening to Brother Ludlow Loomis present a memorial evening discourse with great emotion. He had it entirely memorized, but his, as usual, but he gave the entire discourse. And he really, you could see he was very deeply involved in what he was thinking and saying, not just the memory part, but he had all those thoughts flowing through his heart and mind. So we're going to take a look at the first calling when the Lord called Moses to serve him. And the scriptures in Exodus 4:22 were these. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who sought to kill you are dead. And that would be Exodus 4:19. And then Exodus 4:22 says, then tell Pharaoh that this is what Jehovah Hashem says, Israel is my firstborn. And of course, also Moses was to say, and I say to thee, Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So the Lord was laying out the instructions, gave them very specifically to Moses, and we're going to review them briefly now. These instructions to Israel are the ones we find partially in Exodus 11, but specifically in Exodus 12. This is Exodus 12, 3 and 6. Speak ye, Moses, unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them, that's the Israelites, every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And then in verse 6, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Now, we understand more about that as of yesterday's lesson that we had from Brother Richard. Let's go back and look at that if we want to get the sense of this examination of the 4 days. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood, verse 7, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The blood on the houses where you are staying will distinguish them. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will fall on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That was verse 13. Verse 15, for 7 days you must eat the unleavened bread. On the first day, you are to remove the leaven from your houses. Whoever eats anything leavened from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Now, we know that seven is a sense of perfection, but we also know that the leaven needs to be removed from our houses, not just for one day, not just for 7 days, but every day. And so I think this pictures a longer period of time, as we have in these next verses also. You are commanded to keep this a permanent statute for you and your descendants. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, what do you mean by this service? You are to reply, it is the Passover sacrifice to Hashem, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians and spared our homes. Now, let's remember, these statutes were there ordered. They would be in place still in the days when Jesus would walk with the disciples to this last Passover. This was, in fact, the Passover type that he would be now fulfilling. He was the antitype. And as the antitype, he was going to help them institute a memorial of the antitype. Before the children of Israel went to Jericho, they had to, at Gilgal, they had to circumcise the people, because the scriptures tell us that they were not to eat the Passover if they were not circumcised. And of course, in the desert, they did not circumcise. But when they came out of there, there was the circumcision, and then they went forward and had the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho, in the land which was to be the promised land. It was at that time the land of Canaan and the Canaanites. Now, we jump ahead because throughout the history of Israel, there were many Passovers, obviously, but most prominent among them was one that Hezekiah was involved in. And we're just going to show you his father was a pretty evil king. But when he came on, he was trained properly. He removed the idolatry from Jerusalem. And here we see an image of someone chopping down one of these images. And also there's a picture of a bulla. This is a Hezekiah seal, an imprint of Hezekiah's royal seal. And what it tells us is that there is evidence is found. Now, this is way at the foot of the Temple Mount stairs area. And this evidence reveals the presence of the kings of Israel in that land, dating back many more centuries than some of the community of Arabs specifically would appreciate accepting. Well, when he held this, he had to go to the second month, and it was the second month because the priests were not completely cleansed and prepared for service. But when they did hold this, as 2 Chronicles 30, 26 and 27 reveal, so there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this Passover in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to Jehovah's holy dwelling place, to heaven. Now, we speak about going up to Jerusalem. Can anyone who's been to Jerusalem remember the first time they laid eyes on Jerusalem? Some of the tourists have gone to visit from the northeast part of Jerusalem, over where what they have is I think it's a hospital over there, and also a college. But or some of us came from the southeast, from Bethany, and came up along the road from Jericho, and we came around the turn. And actually, at one point, we stopped, and the guide had us walk around the corner on this road to the point where we could see from the hills Jerusalem. Not that we should just drive there, but that we should actually take the time to view this. And one of the brethren was asked to read Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. And I won't read the rest of the text because I don't have it in front of me and I don't want to make a mistake. But that is one of the things. So making this aliyah, going up to Jerusalem, whether it's from the west, when we're coming up those long roads from, let's say, Tel Aviv or the airport, or coming from the other side when we've gone on part of a tour first, these are the places where we make aliyah to. And again, more thoughts about Jesus and the apostles as they go up making aliyah to Jerusalem for his last Passover supper. Was Jesus remembering his first aliyah at age 12 when he made this journey to Jerusalem? He may very well have been thinking about the time that he went up to Jerusalem at age 12, and it may have been to a Passover service where he then engaged with those who had the scholarly knowledge to inquire about the words of the Lord regarding his potential service to them. And was he thinking about the Paschal lamb being slain? Was his mind going back to Egypt? Was he thinking about how in Israel, the blood that was being spread, in Egypt, where the blood was being spread on the doorposts and also on the crossbeam? Was he thinking about that? Was he thinking about this would be his blood? All of these factors come to mind, possibly in his mind, because he knew where he was going and what was going to happen. Also, was he possibly thinking about the escape, the 10th plague, providing for the release of the firstborn from death and the angel of death, Moloch Amuvitz? And maybe even he was going beyond that to the deliverance of the whole nation. Did he even foresee what John would write? Remember the thoughts that were expressed by Brother Jerry about how John was spared, and he had this opportunity to, I think it was Jerry today, to express John 13 through 17, many lessons which were part of that heritage we have. And he would have thought about the washing of the feet of the apostles. Was he thinking of these things he wanted to say and do? Was this in his mind? Or the John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And in 15, I am the true vine, ye are the branches. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is part of John 15. These are thoughts he wanted to inculcate into his thinking, the thinking of his disciples. And 16, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. It will guide you into all truth. In fact, as we go to John 17 itself, verse 9, I pray for them which thou hast given me. 15, keep them from evil of the world, yes, and even from the evil one. 17th verse, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that is a very familiar text to us. But how many of us think about 19, where it's virtually the same, except for one thing? I sanctify myself. This is Jesus. I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through truth. Think about that. Meditate on it. I think it's a blessing. John 17, 19. Verse 20, I pray for those who believe on me through their word, meaning yourselves, myself. And verse 22, I have given them the glory you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. These are thoughts coming, but maybe these thoughts were all a part of his thinking as he went up, 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 making Aliyah to Jerusalem. Did he envision his own death and the meaning for all? He spoke about taking up one's cross. Here, very vividly is portrayed the moments after the crucifixion and the death, where those who took the body down, as revealed by the ladder, are standing at the foot of this hill or hillock and doing the work of preparing him, or his body rather, for burial. But that we know all these things are possible because a short while later, as he was traveling, he was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and they paused. Why? Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. There is no wonder that as the Last Supper approached, Jesus would be thinking these words, which he would express at that Passover supper. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So what did the disciples think when he said that? Think about it. What would you have thought when Jesus laid out that straightforward description of the next days? What would you have thought? Well, according to Scripture, the Scripture says in Luke 18:34, but the disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend what he was saying. And yet, I believe that deep down inside, at least some of them grasped the sense that this was going to be a dangerous time and a final time and a very serious time. How do we know that? Because when he was across the east side of the river to the east side of Jordan, and before he came up through Jericho, he got a message. And the message was, Lazarus is sick. Martha and Mary sent word that Lazarus was sick. And the messengers said for them to Jesus, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So how did Jesus respond? He said, this sickness is not unto death. Okay. But why did he add, but for the glory of God? That the Son of God might be glorified. We have to think, what did they think when that was expressed? Did they get a sense that there's something more to this sickness being not to death, but nevertheless? But then, after 2 days, he plainly said, let us go back to Judea. So what did the disciples think about that? The Jews just tried to stone you, and you're going back there? They were nervous. They expressed their fears for Jesus' well-being and maybe their own. Well, Jesus responded to this fearful comment and said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And they responded, if he sleep, he doeth well. Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. Now, at this point, it would seem to me that unless they expected Jesus to do something like raise him from the dead, they might have thought to themselves, this was a close call. Jesus almost went up there, but he's now said he's dead, so there's really no hurry. But that's not the way everyone responded to that. Thomas responded differently. He said, let us go that we may die with him. John 11:16. Thomas is constantly referred to as doubting Thomas, but reality here is that he says this nothing doubting. He says this in faith to be supportive of the Lord Jesus. Here, Thomas shows his real faith and strength. Maybe he would fail as others did when they left. But remember, when we speak of them fleeing, he gave them permission. Jesus told those who were trying to capture him, then let the others go. So he gave them permission to leave, and they did for the most part, yes. And Thomas also went on to India years later and on to China, according to some of the brethren in India. There is a tradition that even took place. So the gospel was taken by Thomas to the East with great energy to the point where he suffered as a martyr. So Thomas said, let us go. Excuse me, went the wrong way. How ready are we to go with and to die for Jesus? How ready are we to put ourselves in the position where that is a possibility? Well, technically, we have said we will die with Jesus, for Jesus. We will do these things. But we can say something, and the question is, when it comes to the time when we have to stand for what we believe, will we be there? You know, Sister Seawalk and Sister Winnie Gowerlick had faced the experience of their father being a conscientious objector when World War II was going on. And there was a brief time when they must have put up with his presence with them, but the soldiers finally, at the orders of their officers, shot brother in the back. And that is what can happen when we say we're ready to die with him, and it could be that way. But let's go forward, because two others wanted to, or said they were able also, and we've heard part of that lesson today as well. So here's a mother's appeal in Matthew 20:20-22, and also the request of James and John. We can understand why a mother would make an appeal like this. It was explained to us that this is kind of an appeal to a king. Ye know not what ye ask. This is directed to the young men. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. Now, we know from what Brother Richard said earlier today, and I had this in the discourse, but I had to modify it based on what I realized was happening in my focusing on Luke, but not on Mark. Ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? That's in the Sinaitic and the Vatican. They say unto him, we are able. That's in the Sinaitic. But the other portion is crossed out here. But what I was going to focus on was that Jesus had already said also, Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened, distressed, till it be accomplished? So that's where I was redeeming this question of how could that be missing? But now with the other scripture from Mark, we have, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? So we have this in Mark 10, 38. And very clearly, that is the answer to the question that I had, or the doubt that I had about that other verse. Did I really quote this expression all the time when giving a baptismal discourse or witnessing? And the answer is, I didn't misquote Mark. I was misquoting from Matthew. Well, in the last few years, Sister Beck and I had the opportunity to visit with some dear ones who live in the shore area here, who are kin to brethren. And we went to their first in their home Passover on the first night of the Passover. Rebecca and I had been to a Passover with a colleague of mine, and it was the second night that we went to. But this was the first night, and this was the first time that Ari and Alethea had this in their home. And we felt privileged, and it gave us an opportunity to do what Ari said. He says, ask questions. So I asked questions, and I won't go into that now. But I will say this. The order of that service is presented in a book called the Haggadah. And the Haggadah is the Jewish text that sets forth the order of the Passover service. And reading the Haggadah at the Seder table is considered a mitzvah, a good deed, to do by each Jew, to tell their son and others the story of the account of the Exodus. And one of the first and principal things that's done is to search for leaven. Now, we know that we're supposed to remove leaven from our hearts, but they literally do a search for leaven. This little animation or cartoon, rather, shows a young lady holding a candle, a little boy collecting the leaven, the father sweeping it from various places in the house. Anything that is what is called chametz or leaven needs to be removed from the house. And there's various ways they do this, but that's what they do. And then when it's gotten, it is taken out and it's destroyed. It's burned. And sometimes they burn boxes and boxes of things which are leaven. But moving on, we notice that there is in the scriptures, and we believe this may actually date back to the first century, search for the chametz or the leaven involves more than just removing every particle of leaven from our domain. This is a Jewish text, not a Christian text. It also means eradicating every last vestige of spiritual leaven, self-inflating pride, from every recess and crevice of one's self. That in itself is a lifelong responsibility. 7 days unleavened, the rest of our life, all 7 days of leaven, the rest of our life. And is it not similar to Psalm 139, 23 and 24? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. So we've had the search of the leaven. We have a prayer regarding the search, which I did not put up here. But basically it says, Lord, if we've missed something, please excuse it. It's something like Psalm 19, keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins and secret faults. But there's the preparation of a meal, unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, the roasted lamb, the bitter herbs, and water to wash. So now we're almost to the point where they're going to have the Passover supper. And we're going to go to Luke 22, 7 to 13 and read from there about John and Peter. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked. He answered, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters and say to the owner of that house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room already furnished. Make preparations there. So they went and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Why did Jesus ask them to follow a man carrying a water jug? Well, it was mentioned this weekend that very likely there wouldn't be very few men carrying water jugs, so it wouldn't be hard because women carried the water. However, as was suggested, and maybe not word for word, but the thought is that if he had just said it's going to be at this or that place, then all of them would have known. And one of them who would have known, he didn't want them to know, because he knew he was about to be betrayed. Remember, he already told the disciples about this. They didn't understand. But that betrayal would have possibly interrupted the Last Supper and 13th chapter and 14th and 15th and 16th and 17th chapters of what is in John now. And that would have been much to Jesus' disliking. So next, of course, is now that you have water, you can expect something to take place. And, you know, the Lord and the apostles did have this water available in that upper room, apparently. Why did Jesus get up and wash their feet? Why? Well, nobody washed anybody's feet, and nobody washed his feet. So what might have been going through, let's say, Peter's mind when he watched the Lord wash the feet of others? Was he thinking his first encounter with Jesus? Very humbly, he says to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." You know, he is getting the sense that something's going on here. Jesus shouldn't be doing this to them or him. And so the next one, maybe he's thinking, I already identified him as the Messiah, the Christ. Or maybe the time when he pulled him from the water. Why did you doubt? All these things may have raced through his mind point for point, one after another. I realize this is perhaps presumptuous to think these things, but we think many things within seconds, and he's trying to figure this out. How do we know? Because his response is very simple. "Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And we know Peter responded by saying, "Lord, wash all more of me." And Jesus says, "That's not necessary." Not necessary. You're all clean. Oh, well, not all of you. Remember those words. So we go on from chapter 13 into chapter 14. And there he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." So what did the apostles think what he meant when he said that? Now, let's remember, the apostles are not spirit begotten. They are not spiritually minded per se. They have been given blessings of the Spirit, but not really enough. So what were they picturing in their minds? Were they picturing something like this, like the big royal type houses that would have been around the city? Were they thinking of these mansions that they knew existed? These, of course, are replicas of something from a model. But the point is that those images were very likely the kinds of mansions that they interpreted in their minds. But he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you. And whither I go, you know the way." Now, just a moment. He says, "I'm going to a place. I'm coming back. And you know the way." Well, Thomas again comes through. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" These are the words of Thomas. He's thinking, really reasoning this out. He wants to know, how are we going to know the way if we don't know where you're going? Well, next is Philip. He's going to raise a question also. And he's saying, "Well, show us the Father. It's sufficient." it sufficeth us. Let's read those words from the 8th and 9th verse. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus replied, Philip, I have been with you all this time, and you still do not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, that had to be over the heads of everyone there, because they knew he wasn't the Father. They knew he wasn't literally anything like that. And it's almost like that expression my grandfather said, Jesus has to live in your heart. And I was like, I knew at that time that was over my head, like flying over my head. I couldn't understand it. And here is a similar situation. But he wasn't trying to prove that he and his father were part of some sort of dual organization of a body. So then the other Judas asks a question. Now, his question comes up also. And this is interesting. This is not Iscariot Judas. This is Judas, the one who's not Iscariot. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. Yet a little while, the world sees me no more. But you see me because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The one having my commandments, this is John 14:21, and keeping them, he is the one loving me. Now, the one loving me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, show or reveal myself to him. So this is why the question was asked. Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? So this is the question of the Judas who's not Iscariot. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and her and make our abode with him and her. Why am I including that? Well, yeah, last night's songs in the night, we should have noticed. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Look it over. It says, you will be my sons and daughters. It's a perfect example of how our sisters are included in the blessings promised. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These are the ones he was revealing himself to. And these are the answers. These things I have spoken to you while I abide with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful or be afraid. John 14:25-27. Well, Jesus, remember, did know Iscariot Judas was about to receive silver for his betrayal. But that makes me wonder about Jesus. Was he thinking about Joseph? Did he think back to the sale of Joseph for 20 pieces of silver? Did he think back to that Joseph who was given that special coat of many colors? You know, we think of Joseph as a type of Jesus. And what I want to read to you here is from a reprint 3971. That's 3971. We can, Brother Russell wrote, realize that Joseph had such peculiarities as justified favoritism and special love. In this, as well as in many other respects, the scriptures clearly indicate that Joseph was a type of Jesus. The latter was the Heavenly Father's beloved son, and he similarly was rejected by his brethren. He similarly was sold for silver. He similarly was delivered, we are told, for envy. Similar to Joseph, for envy. And then we continue. More than this, Joseph typified the entire body of Christ, every member of which is to some extent represented in his experiences, to every member of which our Lord's words apply. The Father himself loveth you. loveth you. Don't extract ourselves, yourself, myself, from those blessings. The Father himself loveth you. Right after this, in John 16, I'm going to go back to John 14, because John 14 is where we were when I introduced this part about Joseph. That was Brother Russell's comment about Joseph. So let's look at this. This is at the end of chapter 14, or near it. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it shall have come to pass, you might believe. No longer will I speak much with you, for the ruler of this world comes, and in me he has nothing. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father has commanded me, thus I do. Rise up, let us go from here. John 14, 30 and 31. The next slide is actually a diagram pasted over a picture that was painted, I believe, in 1839 or so. 1839. You can find these. They're on calendars sometimes in other places. And it shows Jerusalem in the distance. It shows the Mount of Olives to the left part of it. And it shows the river Kidron, or the creek, or the brook Kidron. And it shows a dotted line going down the hill from what might be where the alleged upper room is located on Mount Zion, or through the Lion's Gate where letter B is. And I've put in there over the Dome of the Rock a temple, which would be more appropriate to the occasion, because there was a temple there, not a mosque. But I want you to realize that this is the way we can kind of envision that they had to make a journey away from the hill, which was Jerusalem, down into the Valley Kidron, which, by the way, which river goes down to the Dead Sea, and the Mount of Olives on the left side in this image. Now, if they had passed by the temple, they may have seen the Golden Gate. And if they did that, that may have been the motivation, because there were supposed to be large golden-type grapes hanging on the temple building and the gate, which would have indicated that Jesus wanted to, and this would be a good time to do it, I am the vine and the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. My grandfather, Brother John Matush, who asked me that question, whose house I was in when I saw my first memorial take place, he showed me the trimming of the vine. And the brother who read the lesson that night in that first memorial was a man named Dupel. I don't have any further to say about that specific thing, except I inherited his set of reprints, which was a nice token of my memories in the past. And so this is the concept. If you don't purge the grapevine and you don't cut it back, it grows more wood or more leaves, but not too. And if you cut too much, the grapes get too big and you don't have enough. It's an interesting concept. I'm just going to glance at this again. I mentioned these before. John 17 is very precious. I put it here, but I realize that we're at a point now where we could spend a lot of time on this particular lesson. Praying for them, he said, keeping them from evil, sanctifying them. I'm sanctifying myself. And he prays for us who believe on their word. And then the concept that we may be one with him as he is one with his Father. Now, there's many, many lessons. And one of the things that happens at this point in Jesus' experience is that he, and it's been mentioned today, he has already been through the last week, many lessons on that. And I want to have Brother Jonathan again post in the chat, the little article, not the little article, the booklet on fellowship with Jesus, communion with Jesus, heart communion. And if he can do that, those who haven't seen it or downloaded it yet might want to download that booklet. It's 40 pages in a PDF. I hope that will be helpful to the brethren as they live through this week and beyond also. With their lives and experiences. But let me move forward. When Jesus crosses the Kidron, he makes a comment. And the comment is, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Mark 14:34. And before I leave this particular slide, because some of these other ones are animated and I don't want to get lost in just having it fly through, but let me just say this. In the Haggadah, every Passover, the Jewish people will read a series of the Psalms, and one of them is the one that's 118th Psalm. And in there, one of the key points that's mentioned is that bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. I don't know for certain, but I can surmise that that would have been what Jesus was thinking, because that may have been traditionally the psalm that they sang. They sang a psalm. And that may have been the psalm that they sang and concluded at that point. Read it over. Notice the parts that would apply to the Lamb of God, to the sacrifice that was about to be made. So my soul is sorrowful. Tarry ye here and watch. Sorrowful even unto death, even the death of the cross. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Brethren, may each of us have the grace and strength we need to fulfill our commitment to our Lord in heaven. And to that we say, as the Hebrews would say, Amen. Amen.
Oh, thank you very much, Brother Bob. What a very fitting way to bring our convention to a conclusion. And very nicely illustrated. Appreciate all those scriptures up on the screen. And certainly your words of explanation to go along with them were very encouraging. Brother Bob has asked us to close his service by singing the last two verses of hymn number 5. So that would be hymn number 5, verses 4 and 5.
Psalm what?
Pardon me?
A sister, Rebecca, was on for a moment with us.
Oh, okay.
She said, which hymn? And I said 5.
Oh, number 5. Okay, yes. Hymn number 5. It'll be on the screen momentarily.
While we're waiting, we're not.
There we go. Okay, Brother Jonathan.
Yep. I seem to have closed that hymn, so just give me a second.
Okay.
Jonathan, just go to another hymn. Go to 105. It was requested earlier. I don't think we sang it. And it was my grandfather's favorite. So I think it's appropriate. 105, please. And thank you.
And while he's going there, Brother Bob, you had started to say something before I interrupt.
Oh, he can. Okay.
For you, and Jesus.
Brother Bob, if you will offer prayer to close his service and also close our convention, and pray the blessings go forward from here in coming hours and weeks and days. Brother Bob.
Merciful Father in heaven, for every